organs, they get rid of their choirs. So you have a tiny little Reformed Baptist movement in this country of about 24 dead musicless churches.
Because if you have any wavering in your confidence about the integrity of your translation of the Bible, it'll suck the conviction right out of your heart.
And that leads to some very interesting, heretical, and very important conclusions.
Well, hello and welcome to another episode of Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle. I am the pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Charlottesville, Virginia. And today is Friday, October 24, 2014. It's been a couple weeks since I've done a Word Magazine. I did several, did one about a James White video and then did a couple of rejoinders. Those got a lot of interest, and I kind of let this slide here for the last couple of weeks, but I thought I would come back and do a Word Magazine today. I want to do something a little bit different today in that I want to offer an overview of the life of one particular person who has been very influential in the challenges that have been offered in the modern period to the traditional text of Scripture, and the person who has been a tireless advocate for the modern critical text and also for modern translations that are based on the modern critical text. And so I'm talking about the life and the legacy of Bruce Manning Metzger. I was having an internet discussion, email discussion with a couple of friends about 2 weeks ago, and the three of us were emailing on issue of the text of Scripture, and one of the persons in the conversation emailed the other two of us and asked this question. He said, "What are the books which have been most influential against the traditional text?" And so two of us were asked this question. The other person who was asked the question emailed back a list, and he listed four books. First on the list was Bruce Metzger's book, The Text of the New Testament, that's widely used, was widely used, and probably still is, in Bible colleges, seminaries, undergraduate religion programs, graduate schools. Most pastors and scholars who have gone to accredited schools, whether they're mainline Protestant or evangelical, they have read Metzger's text of the New Testament in some sort of course. Second, he listed Kurt and Barbara Allon's The Text of the New Testament. And then third, he put James White's The King James Only Controversy. And in fourth place, he put D.A. Carson's The King James Version Debate, A Plea for Realism. When I gave my response to that question, I said that I thought in the modern context, it's been Bruce Metzger's The Text of the New Testament. So I had the same book as number one as the other person who responded. That book, by the way, is now in its fourth edition. The most recent edition is co-edited by no less than Bart Ehrman, which should tell you something. And the subtitle of Metzger's book, The Text of the New Testament, I think says it all. The subtitle is Its Transmission, Corruption, and Restoration. And that encapsulates the idea that is put forward by advocates of the modern critical text, that the traditional text has been corrupted in the process of transmission, and therefore it needs to be taken into the workshop of the scholars, and they need to tinker with it, and they need to restore it. They need to sort of get the engine running again, and they can, using scientific methodology, they can restore the text to what it was in its primitive state. Unfortunately, the end result is not always so great, I think, for the texts of Scripture. And in fact, the ideas put forward in Metzger's the text of the New Testament, the idea of the corruption and restoration, is actually something being challenged in the postmodern era, the whole enterprise. But that's another discussion. Now, I noted also when I responded to that question that although Metzger's been the most influential person of that book, the text of the New Testament, I think, in undermining the traditional text of Scripture in the 20th century, if you went back to the 19th century, it would likely be Westcott and Hort's introduction to the New Testament in the original Greek, which actually was actually influential on Metzger. And so he really carried on, you might say, Westcott and Hort's ideas into the 20th century. So the interesting thing is, I and this the other person who's a pastor who responded to the question, we both put Bruce Manning Metzger's book on text criticism at the top of the list of the books that have been most influential in undermining confidence in and use of the traditional Textus Receptus received texts of the New Testament. When I did the podcast that I recently did on James White, I noted that White in particular has obviously been influenced deeply by Bruce Metzger. All you have to do is read James White's book, and you see the influence of Metzger through both direct citations of Metzger's work and also sort of indirectly, you see him using Metzger's ideas. Metzger adopted and promoted what is called reasoned eclecticism. That is that, again, that the modern critical scholar can take all the manuscripts and using reason, he can choose the best readings to reconstruct the modern critical text. And Metzger, also in that book, The Text of the New Testament, shares lots of anecdotes, and I noted that James White picks up a number of these. I mentioned in particular some of the anecdotes about Erasmus and his first edition of the Greek New Testament in 1516, and I pointed out that a lot of those anecdotes that Metzger shares in his book, which are then picked up and believed by pastors and scholars who read it, that when you do a little closer examination, you find that some of those do not stand on the steadiest of historical foundations. Ideas like that he passes along, like the fact that Erasmus didn't have a reliable copy of Revelation and back translated the last few verses. It's never properly documented in Metzger's book. They also, the idea that Erasmus issued a rash wager that if someone could produce a Greek manuscript that had the Coma Johanneum, 1 John 5, 7, and 8, that he would include it in his text. And that ended up being something that is more legendary than historically accurate. And actually, in the last edition of Metzger's book, the one co-edited with Ehrman, he actually does acknowledge that and change what he says about Erasmus and this so-called rash wager. Well, that's a long introduction to get us to really, again, what I wanted to do today. If Bruce Metzger has been so influential in the modern period, it's important that we know something about him, about his life's work, and what his legacy has been. And so that's what I want to do in this podcast. So first, I want to offer a sketch of Metzger's life and his, by all accounts, significant academic achievements. And then secondly, I want to offer some reflections once I've offered the longer survey of his life and his academic works. I want to offer some reflections on his ongoing legacy. For this podcast presentation, I'm relying on primarily two sources. First, I read Metzger's autobiography, which was published in 1997 by Hendrickson, and it's titled Reminiscences of an Octogenarian. When I read that title, I thought, I wonder how much he had to fight with Hendrickson to keep that title, because it seems like such an obscure title. As it indicates, he wrote this autobiography when he was in his 80s. He actually ended up living into his early 90s, but it is his reflections in his 80s of his, primarily of his academic career. There's not a lot of personal information about his family. We'll talk about that, his private life, but it's more about his public life and his academic work, and particularly his work in text criticism and translation. The second source that I drew heavily on was the article by J. Harold Ellens on Bruce Manning Metzger that appears in the Dictionary of Major Biblical Interpreters, edited by Donald K. McKim, and that came out from IVP, InterVarsity Academic Press, in 2007, and that article is found on pages 728 to 732. In addition, I also read several online articles, including several obituaries and tributes that came from various scholars and pastors that were published in 2007 after Metzger's death. And if you Google Bruce Metzger obituary, you will find lots of online things about him. So let's begin with a sketch of the life of Bruce Manning Metzger. Metzger was born on February 9, 1914, at Middletown in Dauphin County, Pennsylvania. I share a birth date, not the year, but the month and the day with Bruce Metzger. My birth date is also February 9. But he was born February 9, 1914. He was the first of two children born to Maurice R. Metzger. His father lived from 1884 to 1980. And Anna Manning Metzger, his mother, she lived from 1889 to 1985. Dauphin County, Pennsylvania, neighbors the better known Lancaster County. It's Amish country. Metzger, in his autobiography, points out that his father's family were Mennonites who had come from the Rhine Valley of Germany. And he points out, interestingly enough, that the name Metzger is from a German word which means butcher. And so it's almost like insert a joke here that he went on to edit the New Testament, and some of his critics might say that he was true to his German name. Anyways, his mother's family, however, came from England, had English roots. His father went to Lebanon Valley College in Pennsylvania, and then he went to law school at the University of Pennsylvania. His mother was a homemaker. Metzger's father settled into a successful practice in Middletown, which involved his travel occasionally to Harrisburg, the state capital. As a child, Bruce Metzger was interested in mechanical and woodworking projects. He built model ships. He built a crude, homemade radio. He built a model of Lindbergh's Spirit of St. Louis airplane, which a local hardware store in Middletown displayed in its window. He also made a wood chest that he notes in his autobiography he still possessed in his 80s, and a banjo clock case. So he liked tinkering with mechanical and detail things and things with lots of working pieces and so forth. His father hoped that the young Bruce would follow in his steps to become a lawyer and perhaps join his practice, but this was not to be. After graduating from Middletown High School, where he had completed 4 solid years of Latin, and I was struck by, as I read his autobiography, how things have changed. In Metzger's day, in public schooling in the U.S., you got a rigorous grounding in academic material, including languages. He came out of high school with a solid understanding of Latin. So he graduated in 1931. He did enroll in his father's alma mater. He went to Lebanon Valley College. His passion, however, would not be in the law, but in languages and linguistics. Now, this began in his first semester in college when he enrolled in a course in classical Greek. By his third year, his professor had lent him a copy of A.T. Robertson's Introduction to the Text of the New Testament, as well as Westcott and Hort's aforementioned Introduction to the New Testament in the Original Greek. Metzger devoured these. These introduced him to the whole idea of text criticism. He even wrote a letter to A.T. Robertson when he was a college student asking how he might acquire a French work that was cited in Metzger's introduction, or in Robertson's Introduction to the Text of the New Testament. And Robertson wrote back to him. If you don't know A.T. Robertson, he was probably the greatest Southern Baptist New Testament scholar of all time. He was an expert, wrote a large grammar, Greek grammar. And this might be worth another article or podcast at some point, but I would say A.T. Robertson was sort of the equivalent to Warfield. I think Warfield introduced modern text criticism to Presbyterians, Reformed Presbyterians. Robertson was influential in introducing the modern critical text to Southern Baptists, to Baptists of the South in particular. So at any rate, even as a college student, Metzger had been introduced to this idea of the text criticism of the New Testament. In addition to Greek and Latin, Metzger also studied upper-level courses in German and French in his undergraduate years. And in his last year of college, he won third place in a statewide Latin competition which commemorated the 2000th anniversary of the birth of the Roman poet Horace. He also translated and annotated, while he was still a college student, two well-known passages that are important for understanding early Christianity that are often studied in sort of introduction to the New Testament classes. Usually people read it in English, but Metzger's ahead of the curve. He reads it in Greek, gives his own translation, gives annotations to it. And they were the passage from Tacitus in his Annals, where he mentions the burning of Rome and Nero blaming the Christians, and also he translated and annotated the letter from Pliny the Younger relating to Christians in Bithynia in the early 2nd century. Metzger had these published when he was a college student in what is now a defunct monthly journal called Christian Faith and Life. So he started his academic career very early. As his college career came to an end, Metzger began thinking of what he might do next that could combine his interests in the Greek language and Christian vocation. Now, I've lifted that almost directly from his autobiography. There isn't actually, and I'll come back to this later, a lot of discussion in his book about his thoughts about Christian vocation, but he liked studying Greek New Testament, and apparently he was thinking of having a Christian vocation. A friend suggested that he might consider becoming a teacher of New Testament Greek, and this immediately seemed to him to be the right course. Another thing I find very interesting is that he made initial plans to go to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. That's where he wanted to go, because he wanted to go and study with A.T. Robertson. And he even began the preliminary process of seeing what he needed to do to apply to go to school there. But then he got word that Robertson had died in September of 1934. So this ended his interest in going to the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville. A friend who was in college with him, a year ahead of him, had gone to Princeton Seminary the Presbyterian Seminary, and he went up and had a visit with this friend, and after he visited him at Princeton, he decided this was where he should go, and so he applied and was accepted into the class that enrolled at Princeton in the fall of 1935. It's interesting that Metzger would go to Princeton, and he would essentially remain there in some capacity for the rest of his life. When Metzger came to Princeton in 1935, it was just at the time when the school was making the transition from what is sometimes called Old Princeton, which had been the school of Charles Hodge and Warfield that had fought for orthodoxy against modernism, and I guess we might even trace the roots even further back to the life of Jonathan Edwards when he became the president of Princeton, and how the school had been established as a response to liberalism, and so that was Old Princeton. But when Metzger got there, it was transitioning to become the New Princeton. J. Gresham Machen had left Princeton Seminary in 1931, 4 years before Metzger's arrival as a student. So rather than Machen, Metzger would study New Testament exegesis, including text criticism, with William Park Armstrong, who would ground him in the principles and history of the text developed by Westcott and Hort. He did begin to take systematic theology with Caspar Whisper Hodge Jr., the last of the Hodge dynasty, we might call it at Princeton. Caspar Whisper Hodge Jr. would die in Metzger's second semester. An interesting anecdote is that Metzger and one other student were invited to serve as pallbearers at Hodge's funeral. Hodge was replaced in systematic theology at Princeton by the German liberal Protestant professor Otto Pieper, spelled P-I-P-E-R, Otto Pieper. And so this was definitely a quite different person to take systematic theology with than Caspar Whisper Hodge Jr. When Metzger's advanced language abilities were recognized at Princeton Seminary, he was allowed to take advanced upper-level courses. He also began to study Hebrew and Aramaic and Syriac, as well as taking some courses in classics at Princeton University. The seminary is a separate institution from the university. In 1938, his final seminary year, Metzger was licensed to preach by the Presbytery of New Brunswick, New Jersey. The next year, in 1939, this same presbytery ordained him as an evangelist, meaning he would not serve as a pastor, but as a teacher or a chaplain. I know there's still some Presbyterian denominations that use this designation, an evangelist for someone who's a teacher, but not going to serve in pastoral ministry. Calvin, in his Institutes, argued that the office of evangelist was an extraordinary office filled by people like Timothy and Titus, but some modern Presbyterians see it as an ongoing office or an ordinary office, essentially an office of teacher as opposed to a pastor. With his seminary degree completed, and having received several distinguished awards, Metzger might well have gone to Germany to study had World War II not begun in Europe. Instead, he stayed at Princeton Seminary to begin pursuing a master's degree. John Mackey, the president of the seminary, also invited him to teach elementary Greek for the 1938-1939 academic year. So he's just finished seminary, and he's invited to begin teaching the elementary Greek courses for the seminary. And this began 46 years of Metzger teaching at Princeton. It's interesting. Metzger points out that Charles Hodge, however, taught even longer. Hodge taught at Princeton Seminary from 1822 to 1878, so some 56 years. Metzger only taught 46 years. He also notes that the textbook he used in those first Greek classes at Princeton was J. Gresham Machen's New Testament Greek for Beginners. With his master's degree completed at the seminary, Metzger chose not to pursue the new Ph.D. degree, Doctor of Theology, that was offered at the seminary, but he decided to diversify and cross the street over to Princeton University, where he would pursue a Ph.D. degree in classics and patristics. His dissertation for this degree was accepted in the year 1942, and it was titled Studies in a Greek Gospel Lectionary, Gregory 303. This was a lectionary that was in the collection at Princeton Seminary's library, and so he took it and studied it and wrote about it and made this the topic of his doctoral dissertation. During the early years of his academic career, he also spent several summers studying at the University of Chicago, which in those days was a vibrant center for modern New Testament text criticism, with E.C. Colwell there as a professor of New Testament. On the personal side, on July 7, 1944, Metzger married Isabel Elizabeth Mackey, who had studied at Wellesley College and Columbia University. Her father was the aforementioned John Mackey, the president of Princeton Seminary, and he presided at their campus wedding in Miller Chapel. This union with Isabel Mackey essentially made Metzger a part of a sort of Princeton Seminary royalty. They were married for more than 50 years, and they had two sons. John Mackey Metzger was born in 1948 and became an attorney in New Jersey. And James Bruce Metzger, born in 1952, who became a physician in Toledo, Ohio. As of 1997, which is the date of Metzger's autobiography, it doesn't appear that either brother was married. Maybe they had been previously married, but at least at the time of the writing of the book, it doesn't appear that either was married or that they had children. John Mackey Metzger, one of Metzger's sons, the one who was a lawyer, if you look at Amazon.com, he has written a biography of his maternal grandfather, John Mackey, the president of Princeton Seminary, and it's titled The Hand and the Road, The Life and Times of John A. Mackey, published by Westminster John Knox in 2010. Knowing how much Bruce Metzger, how much he worked, you wonder how much time he had to spend with his children. That's another question, and that's totally speculative. Again, in his autobiography, there is not a lot of personal information. And maybe he's of that generation. He's not of the Facebook social media generation, and maybe he just felt like that was private information, but there's not a lot really about his marriage or his role as a father. So it's quite interesting. Well, with his doctoral degree completed, Metzger began his distinguished academic career in earnest. Again, his entire career was associated with Princeton, where he served as a teaching fellow, beginning to teach the elementary Greek classes from 1938 to 1940. Then he was promoted to instructor in New Testament, 1940 to 1944, with his doctoral degree in hand. Then he became an assistant professor, 1944 to 1948, an associate professor, 1948 to 1954, a full professor, 1954 to 1964, and finally, from 1964 to 1984, he was the George L. Collard Professor of New Testament at Princeton Seminary. He took mandatory retirement at age 70 in 1984 and then served as professor emeritus until his death in 2007. Now, having sketched his life, I want to turn and I want to look at some of Bruce Manning Metzger's academic achievements. His academic achievements were indeed impressive, and his literary output was prodigious. He was a tireless worker who became an unparalleled gatekeeper, not only in the field of academic biblical studies in America, but internationally. And Metzger was also a networker. He was a leader. He served on numerous important academic and Bible translation committees, usually as the committee chairman or at least the co-chairman. So he was, not only was he tireless in his labors, but he sought out positions of leadership. Though some of his early work related to early church history, particularly the influence of the mystery religions on early Christianity, the primary focus of his mature work became the text and the translation of the Bible. And so let me just go through a few of the most important things that he was involved with as a scholar related to the text and the translation of the Bible. First, he was involved in what was called the International Greek New Testament Project. This began in 1948, and it was an effort, sort of in the pre-internet age, pre-electronic revolution age, to produce a comprehensive scholarly apparatus of the Greek New Testament in book form. He served on the initial board, and after E.C. Colwell's death in 1974, he became the chairman of the American Executive Committee, and he served in that capacity for a decade through 1984. The fruit of nearly 40 years of labor on this committee came in the publishing in 1984 of Part 1 of the Gospel of Luke, chapters 1 through 12, followed in 1987, after he had passed out of the chairmanship, to the publication of Part 2 of the International Greek New Testament Project, which was chapters 13 through 24 of the Gospel of Luke. So 40 years' labors, this committee created an apparatus for just the Gospel of Luke, for one of the 27 books of the New Testament. Metzger's involvement in the project, however, was important because it put him into contact with, from a young age, the leading international scholars of the New Testament, including German scholars like Eberhard Nessel, Kurt Aland, and Werner Georg Kummel. One other thing that was very important that he labored in as a scholar was his work with the United Bible Societies in producing a scholarly Greek New Testament handbook. In 1954, Metzger was contacted by Eugene Nida of the American Bible Society, and he was asked about working on a basic edition of the Greek text of the New Testament. Along with Metzger, there were four other scholars who were invited to serve on a committee to create this work. The other scholars on the committee were Alan Wickgren of Chicago, Matthew Black of Scotland, Kurt Aland of Munster, and Arthur Vuubas. And I'm not sure I'm pronouncing the name correctly. It's a V with two O's, and they're both umlauted O's, so it's Arthur Vuubas. He was an Estonian scholar who at the time was teaching at Maywood Lutheran Theological Seminary in Illinois. Four other Bible societies joined with the American Bible Society, and they were the National Bible Society of Scotland, the Württemberg Bible Society of Germany, the Netherlands Bible Society, and the British and Foreign Bible Society. They banded together to support this project, and thus it came to be called the United Bible Societies. And after 10 years' labor, they published the so-called UBS, or United Bible Societies, Greek New Testament, in 1966. A second edition was issued in 1968. For this and for later editions, for the 1968 edition and later editions, the committee changed in that Arthur Vubas of Maywood Seminary, who had only been able to attend the first 4 years of the project and who had not been very active in it, he rotated off and they added a new committee member. Interestingly enough, the new committee member who was added was Carlo M. Martini of the Pontifical Biblical Institute of Rome. And so you had a Roman Catholic scholar who was added to the UBS Greek New Testament editorial committee. Metzger was no doubt influential in this selection, and it reflected his deep ecumenical interests that would drive a lot of his work, particularly his work in translation that we'll see a little bit later on. A third edition of the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament was published in 1975, reflecting more than 500 changes to the text. Correlated with work on this third edition, Metzger prepared and released in 1971 his influential work, A Textual Commentary on the Greek New Testament. And this is a commentary where he went through the major textual issues in the Greek New Testament and offered a rationale for why the committee had chosen the readings that they did, and he shared the ratings that they gave to each one of the disputed readings. It's noteworthy that in 1979, when the German Bible Society released its 26th edition of what is called the Nessel-Aland Greek New Testament, they decided to adopt the identical text of the UBS third edition. So the UBS third edition, 1975, and the 26th edition of the Nessel-Aland Greek New Testament, 1979, share exactly the same text of the New Testament. A lot of people who study in seminary know these two editions by the color of the covers. The UBS title, the UBS Greek New Testament is in a brown cover. The Nessel-Aland edition is in a blue cover. And so with 1979, we had the two dominant academic texts of the modern critical New Testament are exactly the same. The only thing that differed between them were their apparatuses, the introductions, and the appendices. And so for the first time in the modern era, you have a modern critical text that is exactly the same in the two major editions of it. And so you have a united agreement as to what the text of critical text of the Greek New Testament is. In 1981, Black and Wickgren went off the committee, the United Bible Society's Committee on the Greek New Testament, as they had reached retirement age from their academic posts, and they were replaced on this committee by Barbara Aland of Munster and Johannes Karavidopoulos of Thessaloniki. A third corrected edition of the UBS Greek New Testament was then published in 1983, and a fourth revised edition was then published in 1993. It was jointly printed by the Deutsche Bibelgesellschaft and the United Bible Societies. This corresponded with the 27th edition of the Nessel-Aland Greek New Testament, which was published also in 1993. And in 1994, there followed the second edition of Bruce Metzger's A Textual Commentary on the Greek New Testament. So it might well be said that Bruce Metzger, maybe along with Kurt Aland, they were the fathers of the 20th century modern critical text of the New Testament. That's his his most important contribution as far as the modern critical text of the Greek New Testament. We can also turn and look at Metzger's influence in the related field of the translation of the Bible. And that began in Metzger's work on the Revised Standard Version. Again, Metzger was not only a towering figure in the field of the text of the New Testament, but also in the translation of the Bible into English, particularly in his involvement in revisions to what we could call the Revised Version tradition of English Bibles. So first, let's get some background. The Revised Version was published in the 19th century and was originally meant to be an authorized revision of the King James Version. Rather than doing what previous revisers had done, however, the makers of the Revised Version introduced significant changes, including departing from the traditional original language text of the Bible, particularly for the New Testament. The result was not a revision of the venerable King James Version, but the result was the first modern English translation which attempted to challenge not only the predominance of the King James Version as an English translation, but more importantly, it was an attempt to challenge the predominance of the Textus Receptus as the base original language text for making English translations. The New Testament of the Revised Version was published in 1881, corresponding with Westcott and Hort's New Testament in the original Greek, so-called. The Old Testament of the Revised Version appeared in 1885. In America, there was also a committee of scholars who consulted on the Revised Version, which was being done in England. And in 1901, there was an American edition version of the Revised Version that was printed, and it was called the American Standard Version, or the ASV. In 1928, the copyright for this work was transferred to a group called the International Council of Religious Education, which was a body composed of educational boards from various Protestant denominations in the United States and Canada. In 1929, this body appointed a standard Bible committee of 15 scholars who had the authority to revise the American Standard Version. The vice chairman of this committee was William Park Armstrong of Princeton Seminary, who had been Metzger's teacher. From this committee in 1946 came the Revised Standard Version New Testament, and in 1952 they added the Old Testament so that you had the Old and New Testaments in the Revised Standard Version, or RSV. The RSV, you may know, was roundly criticized at the time by many traditionalists for what were considered to be modernist readings that had crept in. Perhaps the most notable example was the decision to change the word virgin in Isaiah 7:14 to young woman, a change which traditionalists saw as a subtle effort to undermine the doctrine of the virgin birth or the virginal conception of Jesus. In 1952, the Division of Christian Education of the National Council of Churches of Christ in the USA, into which the International Council of Religious Education had merged, they appointed a committee to create a new translation of the Apocrypha to complete the RSV. They had the Old Testament, 1952, they had the New Testament done in 1946, and they decided they wanted to add the Apocrypha. A committee of 9 scholars was appointed to do the work, and the youngest member of the committee was Bruce Metzger, who became the committee secretary in 1954. The fruit of their labors was, in 1957, the publication of the RSV Apocrypha. Accompanying its release, Metzger also published a book from Oxford University Press titled An Introduction to the Apocrypha. And one of the things we'll see is that Metzger, starting with this work on the RSV Translation Committee in 1952, had a lifelong interest in the Apocrypha and promoting its acceptance and its publication in Christian Bibles. Metzger also, from these early contacts with Oxford University Press, entered into numerous agreements that essentially became his publishers. He began work on a study Bible for the RSV that became known as the Oxford Annotated Bible, which he co-edited with Herbert G. May. That appeared in 1962. And then in 1965, they also co-edited the Oxford Annotated Bible with the Apocrypha. In 1966, Metzger became vice chairman of the Standard Bible Committee, which was the custodian of the RSV translation. And in 1977, he became the chairman after the untimely death of Herbert G. May in an automobile accident. A revised edition of the RSV appeared in 1971, which, interesting enough, restored Mark 16, 9 through 20, and John 7:53 through 8:11 from the footnotes to the actual text, although there were footnotes that noted that this did not appear in the oldest translation or the oldest text, so-called, of the New Testament. In 1972, Metzger led a subcommittee of the Standard Bible Committee to translate three more apocryphal works, 3rd and 4th Maccabees and Psalm 151. These works were used by some Eastern Orthodox churches, and in 1977, Oxford Press issued the New Oxford Annotated Bible with the Apocrypha Expanded Edition. Metzger looked upon this as, quote, a truly ecumenical edition of the Holy Scriptures, end quote. That's from his autobiography. Not only to work on the Revised Standard Version and on the Apocrypha in particular and editing the Oxford Study Bibles for the RSV, he also was involved in a revision of the RSV known as the New Revised Standard Version. In 1974, the National Council of Churches tasked the Standard Bible Committee with undertaking a thorough revision of the old RSV. Among the changes were to be the use of a paragraph structure, the elimination of so-called archaicisms, and probably most importantly, the elimination of what was considered to be, quote, masculine-oriented, end quote, language. When Metzger assumed the chairmanship of the committee, this revision work fell on his shoulders. The committee began twice yearly meetings and finally completed the new revised standard version, both or all three, Old Testament, New Testament, and Apocrypha in 1989, and then it began to be widely published the next year in 1990. It's interesting for this new edition, there was a Catholic edition that was produced later that included the Apocrypha, or the what the Roman Catholics called the Deuterocanonicals, not set apart in a separate section, but interspersed within the books of the Old Testament. And Metzger and some others from the Standard Bible Committee proudly presented a copy of this to Pope John Paul II in the Vatican in 1993. This ecumenical, inclusive language, New Revised Standard Version of the Bible has become the standard version that has been used, come to be used by the dwindling mainline Protestant churches and by their academic institutions. And you may well know that there were some evangelicals who were given somehow the ability to take the old RSV and to rework it, and the RSV became the basis for the English Standard Version, or ESV, that is now very popular in many Calvinistic evangelical churches. Aside from his work on the text of the New Testament, and the UBS Bible and the RSV and the NRSV. There are some other significant literary works that Metzger was involved with. In 1963, he published a book called Chapters in the History of New Testament Textual Criticism. In 1977, he published a book called The Early Versions of the New Testament, Their Origin, Transmission, and Limitations. In 1981, he published a book titled The Manuscripts of the Bible, An Introduction to Greek Paleography. In 1987, he published The Canon of the New Testament, Its Origin, Development, and Significance. But again, the most influential of all his works would be the aforementioned The Text of the New Testament, Its Transmission, Corruption, and Restoration. The first edition of that was in 1962, second edition 1968, third edition 1992, and as I've already noted, the fourth edition 2005, co-edited with his former student, Bart Ehrman. This book, again, became standard reading at seminaries throughout the world and became the basic introduction for most pastors and scholars to the text of the New Testament. And what it did was not so subtly. It shaped them to think that the traditional text is unreliable and we need an improved, reasoned, eclectic text to replace the old, worn-out Textus Receptus. One of the results of Metzger's increasing prestige was that many began to think that Metzger's scholarship was above reproach. And I've already noted this. There's a tendency, it seems, to pass on anecdotes, particularly from Metzger's The Text of the New Testament, without proper documentation. I think another interesting work that Metzger got involved with, and probably one of his most controversial works, was in 1978. He was asked to become the general editor of what was called the Reader's Digest Bible. And this was an effort by the Reader's Digest book publishing, magazine publishing company to create an abridged version of the Bible. And so in 1982, under Metzger's leadership, they published an abridged version of the Old Testament and New Testament, which they had shortened by about 40%. This became, as Metzger himself conceded, a very controversial publication. He got a lot of criticism from the public, who did not think that the content of it should be, the Bible should be tinkered with. But still, he was involved in that effort and may, again, interestingly reflect some of his attitudes about the text of the Bible. He received many visiting lectureships in numerous prestigious universities all over the world, received various honors. He reached the pinnacle of his profession as an academic scholar. He received numerous honorary doctoral degrees, including degrees from the University of St. Andrews in Scotland and the University of Munster in Germany. And he even received an honorary doctorate from his undergraduate alma mater in 1951, just 16 years after he had graduated. Metzger also became part of various learned societies. He was the first American invited to join the European-based Studiorum Novi Testamenti Societas, and eventually served as its president, 1971 and 1972. He also served a term as president of the Society of Biblical Literature in 1971 and the North American Patristic Society in 1972, among many other honors. In 1978, he was elected a corresponding fellow of the British Academy, which is the highest distinction given to those who are non-residents of the UK. And in 1994, he received their F.C. Burkitt Medal for Biblical Studies. He was also presented at the close of his career with no less than three what are called Festschriften, or collections of academic essays by various colleagues and students in his honor. So he had a very prestigious academic career. Let's turn now and look a little bit at the legacy of Bruce Manning Metzger. After a long and extremely influential life, Bruce Metzger died at his home in Princeton on February 13th, 2007, 2 days after, four days after he turned 93. He influenced a generation of students at Princeton as a teacher. One of his earlier students had been David Noel Friedman, who went on to a prolific career as an Old Testament scholar. Among the later students that he had as graduate students were Bart Ehrman, who went on to teach at the University of North Carolina and is now known as one of the most influential critics of the authenticity of the text in the New Testament. Another student was Michael W. Holmes, who now is at Bethel University, is probably one of the best-known academic scholars of the New Testament, who comes from an evangelical or semi-evangelical perspective. Toward the end of his career, lots of evangelicals wanted to go and study with him. He was seen as being at the peak of his academic prowess, and he seemed to be a little more conservative than some other text critics, and so many evangelicals wanted to go to Princeton to study with him. He is said to have taught more students than anyone else in the history of Princeton Seminary. So Hodge was there longer, but Bruce Metzger taught more students when he was there. Despite his lifelong involvement in mainline liberal Protestantism, he was part of the Presbyterian Church USA, Metzger, again, seemed to have a particularly strong influence on evangelicals. If you go back and read D.A. Carson's The King James Version Debate, A Plea for Realism, which was published by Baker in 1979, there are whole sections of that book that Carson seems to have lifted as merely paraphrases from Metzger's The Text of the New Testament. And I've already noted that you can see Metzger's influence in many other evangelical writers, including in James White's The King James Version Only Controversy. After Metzger's death, there was posted to the Desiring God website on February 14, 2007, a note of appreciation for Metzger that was written by John Piper, in which he said, quote, "In his prime, there was no greater authority on New Testament textual criticism than Dr. Metzger, at least not in the English-speaking world," end quote. Piper noted in that appreciation that when he was a seminarian at Fuller, Metzger had come and had given a series of lectures. Again, this supposedly evangelical school had opened its doors for Metzger to come in. He was looked at as friendly to traditional Christianity. Anyway, Piper, as a student, was so impressed that he decided he wanted to go to Princeton and study with Metzger, and he applied to do that, but he was rejected. So instead, he had to go over to Germany to study. And Piper also shares that in his student days, the New Testament that he used was the UBS Greek New Testament. So he had a ragged, I guess, brown copy of the UBS Greek New Testament. Piper also shares that when he taught Introduction to the New Testament at Bethel from 1974 to 1979, he used in his introductory courses to the New Testament Metzger's New Testament introduction that was titled The New Testament, Its Background, Growth, and Context. Another tribute posted after Metzger's death was one by Dan Wallace, who teaches at Dallas Seminary and is one of the most prominent evangelical proponents of the modern critical text in our day. Dan Wallace notes that he met Metzger for the first time in 1980, heard him speak, I think, in an SBL meeting, and he also decided he wanted to do graduate work with Metzger at Princeton, and then he found out that Metzger was no longer taking graduate students, and so he ended up staying at Dallas rather than trying to apply to Princeton. Who knows if he would have gotten accepted. But he says that after meeting Metzger in person, he left, quote, in awe of this great man who obviously loved the Lord and loved the Bible, end quote. He also notes how some years later, Metzger came to Dallas Seminary in 1992 and gave the Griffith Thomas lectures there. And he tells one interesting anecdote. I'm guessing that Wallace was either a grad student or young professor, and he went to pick Metzger up, and he came out, and he had a comb still stuck in his hair, sort of the quintessential absent-minded professor, and Wallace had to tell him he had this comb in his hair. Wallace notes that Metzger has been attacked by many, quote, ultra-conservatives, end quote, but he concludes, quote, on the essentials of the faith, it's hard to take issue with him. He was adamant about the deity of Christ and his bodily resurrection, end quote. And again, I think Wallace and Piper and others were so willing to embrace Bruce Metzger because he didn't seem to be, to them, to be a classical liberal. He spoke sort of Orthodox jargon in that he didn't deny the deity of Christ, didn't deny the resurrection. The problem is, what were Metzger's views on Scripture? Did Metzger embrace a high view of the authority of Scripture? Did he embrace a high view of the infallibility of Scripture? There are certainly some laudable things, as we make a transition here to offer some assessment of Metzger's legacy, there are certainly some laudable things that we can say about Bruce Metzger. I think as I read through his autobiography, the first thing I was impressed with was his work ethic. I mean, this guy was a worker, and he was prolific, and in that sense, he reminds me of the Puritans, though he didn't share the theology with them, and that he was a tireless a worker, and I think we can look at someone like him and we can be encouraged not to waste our time, not to piddle around our time in unimportant things. So I admire the fact that he was able to work so prodigiously. He also, we can learn from him, he was committed to collegiality. He liked to meet people and to network with people, and he worked collaboratively with others to produce the results that he wanted. And I think there are some things that we probably can learn from him in that regard. And again, I'm struck by how committed he was to learning the original languages, not just Hebrew and Greek, but also Aramaic, Syriac, Ethiopic. And so it was a challenge to me to want to know the biblical languages and the related languages even better. But that said, there are obviously some significant concerns that we might raise about Metzger and what his legacy is. And I'm wondering, can we put these forward without having them dismissed as an unkind, as Dan Wallace puts it, ultra-conservative attack upon Bruce Manning Metzger? Can we charitably but fairly evaluate Metzger's legacy and find that there might be some aspects of it that might not be so savory for evangelical Christians or conservative Christians to embrace? And I want to raise at least two issues, I think, with Metzger and his legacy influence on the text and translation of Scripture. First, Metzger operated without a clearly defined commitment to a historic confessional form of Christianity. I think this is the major issue with his work. One of the things, just on a personal level, that struck me as I read through his autobiography was just, again, the almost complete lack of confessional detail. And again, maybe this comes out of his generation, and maybe he wisely just didn't want to share personal things or things about his family, but there's just not a lot in his autobiography about his spiritual life. He speaks about the Mennonite roots of his father's family, but he doesn't mention any details about his own personal spiritual roots and convictions, where he attended church as a child. He doesn't describe his conversion, when he was baptized, or confirmed, if he was. Did he grow up in a Presbyterian church, a Mennonite church? He doesn't tell us. And I can't seem to find it in the obituaries that are printed about him either. When he was a college student, he says he was interested in Christian vocation, but doesn't really describe going to church as a college student or what the points of his spiritual growth were. He talks about being ready to go to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary because he wants to study with A.T. Robertson. But did he have Baptistic convictions at that time? Did it mean he wanted to be a Baptist, that he wanted to be a Baptist professor teaching Greek? Then he changes, though, and goes to Princeton, which is a Presbyterian school. And he provides no insight as to his thinking on baptism or churchmanship. He gives no indication of struggles over doctrinal issues, whether it's the inspiration of Scripture, Calvinism versus Arminianism, or his view on the doctrine of last things. He later wrote some on Revelation. But it's just not, it's not self-evident in his writings. And then more seriously than those things are, in his academic work, it doesn't seem to have been guided by the boundaries of a good confession of faith. He was Presbyterian, but it doesn't seem that a historic understanding of the Westminster Confession of Faith guided his approach to the Bible. One of the areas we see this is in Metzger's ecumenism. He is a product of the liberal Protestantism, I think, of the mid to late 20th century. In typical liberal Protestant fashion, he dismisses the differences between Protestants, Roman Catholics, and Orthodox. This is seen in his treatment of the canon. Rather than adhere to the Westminster Confession of Faith in Article 1, which clearly defines the canon of the Christian Scriptures as 66 books, the 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament, and clearly says that the apocryphal books, though they're not evil, they're not on the level of the inspired biblical books. Metzger didn't seem to be guided by that, and he promoted Bibles that not only included the Catholic deuterocanonical or apocryphal books, but also, as I've already noted, he championed what he thought was the first really ecumenical Bible that had 34th Maccabees and Psalm 151. And I was thinking, you know, that should please everyone, but in some ways you might say it pleases no one, because it shouldn't please historic Protestants who don't accept the apocryphal books as authoritative. It shouldn't please Roman Catholics who would not accept 34th Maccabees and Psalm 151. And it wouldn't really please the Eastern Orthodox, because they believe that the New Testament should be translated from the traditional text and not from the modern critical text. So, you know, it sort of tried to please everyone, but I'm not sure that really pleased anyone. So I think there's a fundamental problem that he did not have a clear commitment to one of the historic Protestant confessions, and therefore he didn't have this as a guide or boundary in doing his work. And certainly when it comes to the text of the New Testament, he didn't have a sense of wanting to uphold and affirm the doctrine of the providential preservation of the texts of Scripture. A second area of concern is that Metzger evidenced an unjustified confidence in the ability of modern scholars to improve or update the Bible for the modern context. It's clear that Metzger probably did more than anyone else in the English-speaking world in the 20th century to contribute to the triumph of the modern critical text over the traditional Reformation text of the Bible. Furthermore, and related to this, he made a significant contribution to the overthrow of the King James Version as the standard English translation of the Bible in the 20th century. I mentioned one of the sources that I used was J. Harold Ellen's little dictionary article on Metzger. And Ellen's, I think, was a former student of Metzger's, and so the article is very positive about him. And as part of that positive assessment, Ellens writes the following. Here's a longer quote. He said, quote, "The most influential aspects of Metzger's work dealt with analysis and translations of the original texts of the biblical and related literature. He played a major role in the publication of a number of new translations of the Bible between 1950 and 1990, which moved the entire English-speaking world from the domination of the authorized King James Version of the Bible to the prominent use of the Revised Standard Version. The process opened the floodgates of need and interest for a host of English translations of the sacred scriptures designed to relate to nearly every human setting or purpose. The KJV had reigned supreme since 1611, and the number and variety of versions produced after the RSV appeared suggested that an intense felt need was waiting for the KJV dam to be breached. This flood of new translations made the Bible infinitely more accessible to laypersons and professionals alike, thanks to Metzger and his colleagues. Most important in this regard was Metzger's meticulous work on the Greek text of the New Testament and its critical apparatus, and he continually contributed to upgrading and updating for the support of sound scholarly research." So Ellens looks at Metzger's work positively. He says, oh, it was his work that the oppressive KJV was stifling creativity and people couldn't understand it. And Metzger helped remove the stones that broke the dam so that we could have a flood of new English translations so that laypersons and professionals alike could understand the Bible. I wonder, though, really, what has been the result of this supposed mark of progress? Yes, we have lots of English translations of the Bible that have flooded the market, and what has the result been? We don't have a unified, common English translation as we used to in previous generations. And I'm not so sure that this means that people are reading the Bible anymore. In fact, quite the opposite. I think the result has been that people are reading the Bible less, and more importantly, they are taking the authority of the Bible less seriously. Metzger popularized the modern critical text methods that were championed by Westcott and Hort. What they were not able to do with the revised version of 1881-1885, Metzger was able to do with the RSV, the NRSV, although not directly, we might say, with the ESV, even among evangelicals. One of the interesting anecdotes in Metzger's autobiography is that in his office at Princeton, there was on the wall a portrait of J. Fenton Hort, of Westcott and Hort. So he looked to Hort and to Westcott as his heroes, and he indeed took their work further in his lifetime. Again, though, what have been the practical results? In general, confidence in the authority of Scripture has been undermined. Christian confidence in a settled and fixed text of Scripture, as well as confidence in a settled and fixed canon of Scripture, has been undermined. Gone is the unity of a common translation of the Bible with deep Reformation roots among English-speaking peoples and, again, in vernacular translations all over the world. Metzger was not entirely responsible for this shift, but he made significant contributions to it. If we must wait for the next edition of the modern critical text or the next vernacular translation that is based on it, then we lose a sense of the reliability, of the steadfastness of the Word of God. Even Metzger's method of text criticism has proved only to be temporary. Modern text critics would reject altogether the subtitle of Metzger's text of the New Testament. They would title it, instead of the transmission, corruption, and restoration, they would say the texts, plural, of the New Testament, their transmissions, corruptions, and restorations, with each being as legitimate as any other. There's an anecdote that Metzger relays in his autobiography, which I believe is very telling. It's not about his work on updating the Bible, but his work on updating a catechism. He notes how early in his career he served on a denominational committee for the Presbyterians that was given the task of rewriting the Westminster Shorter Catechism and to update it for modern readers to make it easier to understand. And he gives a couple pages to describing this, and he gives a couple of examples of how they took the Westminster Shorter Catechism and changed it, updated it into supposedly a more modern English. The outcome, again, was a 10-page booklet that was titled An Outline of the Christian Faith in Question and Answer Form that was published in 1948. After Metzger describes the work, though, he offers this explanation. This is what I think is interesting. This is page 46 in his autobiography. He says, "For some years, it," meaning this updated catechism, "was distributed by the Board of Christian Education of the Presbyterian Church. But subsequently, owing to a lack of emphasis on catechetical teaching, it went out of print." And I think, as I read that, I thought, that is a telling anecdote. Just as Metzger supposedly updated the Westminster Catechism for a church that had abandoned doctrinal instruction by catechisms, he updated the Bible, even in the New Revised Standard Version, making it gender neutral, supposedly to apply, to appeal rather to this generation, which deals with so much gender confusion. But he did that for mainline Protestant churches and a generation that increasingly had no interest in actually reading the Bible. And in the end, I think we have to ask this: might it not have been better if Bruce Metzger and others had labored to understand the classical Reformed Christian tradition, including its theology of the Scriptures, including its theology of the canon of the Scriptures, its theology of the infallibility of the Scriptures, and its theology of the preservation of the Scriptures? Wouldn't it have been better in the end if they had labored in those areas instead of attempting to tinker with and improve the text of the Bible and improve its translation? What if instead of doing that, they had simply attempted to uphold and to conserve a traditional view of the Word of God? Well, this ended up being a little bit longer than I thought it might be, but I hope that this is helpful. Fruitful, this reflection on the life of the legacy of Bruce Manning Metzger, and we'll hope to do some further Word magazines in the future. Got some ideas for some of those. Take care, though, and God bless. Shown the pool.
church grows like cedar.